Well, so glad you're with us today. We finish up this series on Freeing Jesus based on the book by Diana Butler Bass, who is a well-known and highly regarded historian and theologian in her own right. And today's is just really an interesting dovetail, a wonderful divine synchronicity happening here, where it's Mother's Day. All of you are here, meaning you had a mother. Somebody was pregnant with you. You dwelt in somebody, and that somebody knew your dwelling in them, right? So there was this dwelling thing that happened, and there was a pregnancy that happened to bring you here. And by the way, I want to say up front to recognize, in Pastor World, we know that Mother's Day is a complex holiday. On the one hand, we want to honor mothers. We want to honor our own mothers. And on the other hand, we know that this can be an incredibly painful day for many people. Maybe there were women that really longed to have children and were not able to. And so today is a day of grieving and loss. And for some others, maybe mom wasn't so healthy. And there are issues that we've had to deal with all of our lives because of that unhealthiness. And so today is a day of pain. And even while we want to say words of honor and respect and love, it might come difficult for some of you. So I just want to acknowledge that, that's the reality of this day, and we want to be sensitive to that even while we celebrate women. And so we hope you'll grab a rose on your way out. We hope you'll eat up all those candies, although I get to take the rest home, so don't eat too many. But anyway, I just hope you feel that. And so today is a day where we recognize that, and pregnancy was a part of our experience, all of us, even though you don't remember it. And today in church history, in terms of the liturgical calendar, this was a day of great pregnancy in the early church. And we see that from what we see in the book of Acts, which thousands of churches, maybe hundreds of thousands of churches, are reading today. So it starts off, Theophilus, the first scroll I wrote concerned everything Jesus did and taught from the beginning, right up to the day when he was taken up into heaven. So, give you some nerdy notes here. The guy who's writing this book, his name is Luke, and he's the guy who wrote the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. He was commissioned probably by this same Theophilus to write the Gospel of Luke. Now, Luke's kind of an interesting gospel. Luke was a medical doctor, and so he paid some attention to detail. More than the other three gospels, he pays more attention to women and children because he's a doctor. And he elevates women in his gospel more than Matthew and Mark, for sure. Women and children both, and actually immigrants as well. He has a nod toward them because by nature he is more empathetic, more compassionate toward his audience. It's also interesting because he was not a native Israelite. He didn't grow up in the Holy Land, as we would call it. And that shows up in some of his stories. There are some things where he mentions stories of Jesus. I'm just giving you nerdy stuff. This is like bonus material for you today. So you're welcome. I'm not sure about that. But anyway, there are some references he makes to geographical locations and some of Jesus' whereabouts that actually don't fit the geography. And the reason they don't fit the geography is because he's not been there to know the geography well enough to say that that really probably wasn't the way it was told me. So we see some of that reflection, which is fine, because we're recognizing that he's trying to tell the gathered stories that he's collected about Jesus for this Theophilus who wants a good account. And he's taken some of his sourcing from the Gospel of Mark, which was the earliest gospel. He's taken some sourcing from this source called Q. Q in Greek means source. So it's our German, actually. And so you have this word that means source, and Matthew and Luke used it, so they saw it as reputable. Mark was unaware of it, actually. And then also, Luke and Matthew, on their own, had their own sources that they heard these stories about Jesus that they included in their respective Gospels. That's why you see differences in the Gospel accounts. And so this is Luke's account, and then he gets commissioned again. Now this Theophilus wants to know, well, what did the disciples do after Jesus was gone? Tell me about that. Do your research on that and get back to me. So the book of Acts is the story of the early church and how it became, how it grew, the things they all throughout. It's quite fascinating. So we start again. Theophilus, the first scroll I wrote concerning what Jesus did and taught from the beginning, right up to the day when he was taken up into heaven. By the way, this is a nod to the cosmology of the day, where in the first century they kind of looked at the earth, and the way they understood the heavens and the earth was we were kind of living in a snow globe, and God was up above the Iron Dome heaven, right up there, some way up there, and we're living in this part, and down below us is the place of the dead, or Sheol. And so that's their vision. So when they have an experience of Jesus going back to the Father, where is that going to be for them? It's going to be straight up. So it's not surprising that they're going to have this spiritual experience where they see this happening that's right in line with everything that they believe. So they had this experience where they saw, they experienced Jesus taken up. But before he was taken up, working in the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus instructed the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed them that he was alive with many convincing proofs. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days, speaking to them about God's kingdom. Now, I respelled it instead of kingdom to kingdom because you can, because the original intent of that word was not to be an imperialistic vision, but really an understanding of God's family, that we see each other as brothers and sisters. That was from research that we saw in a couple chapters ago in this book. It's a healthier thing for us to think kingdom than kingdom. Kingdom takes us to places of power, takes us to positions of authority and who is higher up the ladder. Kingdom levels the playing field and helps us see each other with Jesus' eyes. We're all equal. We all matter. We're unique in our giftedness and our gene pool and all that, but not one of us is better than another. And that's awesome. That's the kingdom. Well, while they're eating together, Jesus, in this strange resurrected form, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. He said, "This is what you heard from me. John baptized with water, but in only a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." That moment is going to be celebrated next week, because next week, next Sunday, is Pentecost Sunday, 50 days after Easter. So all over the world, you're going to see red showing up on a lot of churches because that's the color of the Spirit. And so churches that do the liturgical colors and stuff, you're going to see lots of that. And that's what's happening. So this is that pregnant phase, that the whole week of pregnancy. They know something's going to be delivered, but they're not exactly sure what that's going to look like. That's why it's a cool dovetail today. So you're going to receive, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. As a result, those who had gathered together asked Jesus, "Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now?" Now, I find this amazing that they asked this question. The reason I find it amazing is because they are hearkening back to the vision they had of the coming Messiah that they'd had all through before Jesus and all through Jesus' ministry. But all through Jesus' ministry, he keeps telling his disciples, "That's not what Messiah means. That's not what I've come to do. I'm not coming to overthrow Rome. There's something else that I'm about. You're thinking kingdom. I'm thinking kingdom." And yet, after 3 years, after all he talked, after he did his stump speech here and there and everywhere, they heard it, they knew it, they remembered it well. What comes out of their mouth? "Well, are you going to kick Rome out now? and do we get to be on top with you and rule the world?" I mean, it's just astounding that that's the vision that they have. It goes right back to, well, they're in power now, and we don't like it. We want to be in power. So when are you going to empower us to do that? We'll reign with you. It's crazy to me. And by extension, I will challenge the idea, the position that suggests that that vision of the second coming of Christ is going to be that kind of thing. That just seems so incongruent with the person of Jesus. It does not make sense. I challenge it. And I'm not alone. So I just want to say that out loud, that if kingdom is what we're supposed to be about, that changes how we embrace and enter the world. I know it's kind of nerdy stuff, and maybe it's lost, but I enjoy saying it, so there you have it. So anyway, the question is there, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? Listen how Jesus responds. He replied, "It isn't for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has set by his own authority. Rather, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." He's not saying you can be my witnesses. He's saying you will be my witnesses. That you don't really have a choice in the matter. You who have heard about me, you who've walked with me, you who are going to experience this baptism of the Spirit, which was simply the natural extension of Jesus' ministry, that they realize that this thing has been with them, and now that's going to be a part of them and guide them. Who are you going to be in the world after you've spent so much time with Jesus? So I beg the question, as Spirit bearers, what will be said of our witness? Because, my friends, you are witnesses. Now, we in church world might use that word witnessing as a thing we think about doing to go proselytize and try to win people to the faith and all that. I want to tell you, you are witnessing all the time. We are witnessing all the time. How is shalom working in and through your life that you might be a shalomi, a good representation of shalominess for the world to see and to be compelled to follow? Because that's really what it means to be a witness of Jesus. Well, we have some great quotes here from the book, and I'll say a few things around it, but mainly, just like I said at the top before we sang, what you do with this stuff, what you do with the teaching and the quotes that you read, which are also on your handout, those are acts of worship. Those are acts of you opening up to the very flow of the Spirit of God to mess with you, to nudge you, to woo you, to inspire you. So I encourage you to pay attention to that and be open to that. There's some nerdy things that are coming out in some of these quotes I think you're going to like, and we have a penchant for that. We love that in Western world. We love to learn new words and new ways of thinking about things. But remember, it's about presence. When Jesus talked to the woman at the well in Samaria, and they had a conversation about worship, and it started getting into an argument, Jesus redirected it. And he didn't say true worshipers are going to worship with good creeds and going to have the right orthodoxy. He said true worshipers are going to worship in spirit and in truth. So I'm asking you to be conscious of the Spirit that is at work in this space. So here's one of the great quotes, just one of a handful. In the Scriptures, the Spirit is called the Ruach, Pneuma, and the Shekinah, the wind, the breath, and the dwelling. So Ruach is the Hebrew word, Pneuma is the Greek word for Spirit, which also is wind and breath. Shekinah is a little different, which we'll get at. Shekinah has to do with dwelling. And in the Old Testament, the former Testament, you see Shekinah's glory, Shekinah's dwelling in the tabernacle and in the temple. So it was this embodiment, it was this incarnateness in a particular space, which is meaningful then when we think about Jesus as being incarnate, that Shekinah kind of Spirit dwelling in him. Theologian Marjorie Suhaki refers to these as God's power, wisdom, and presence. Those three things are the heart of redemption, of experiencing the full life God intends for all. God is presence, answers alienation and loneliness with love. God is wisdom, answers the loss of time with trust. And God as power answers injustice with empowering hope. This vision of a redemptive God of presence, wisdom, and power comes from the biblical revelation of God's presence in Jesus of Nazareth, named the Christ, or the Messiah. We go on. I love this historian. Jewish historian Amy Jill Levine says, "Judaism has the idea of the Shekinah, the feminine presence of God descending to earth and dwelling among human beings." I want to just pause for a moment, because some of you, if you're newer to the thing or newer to church world, or newer to different ways of rendering some of the English words that are trying to translate foreign words, you may not know that the word for the Spirit of God is a feminine word. If you were to put a noun on it, the Spirit would be a woman, not a man. And this kind of makes sense on one hand. Remember that one of the great ways of thinking about God, one of the first names of God in Hebrew, which is translated into Almighty, really, according to the original language, is meant to be translated as the breasted one. So you have these feminine images of God in the Bible that have gone largely unknown for a long time. And strangely, because there have been a lot of good scholars before us, for sure, but there have been connections between understanding the helpmate that Jesus called the Holy Spirit, which we're going to celebrate next week, is the same language that's used for Eve in the creation story in Genesis 2, where God creates this woman out of man and says she is going to be a helpmate for you. It's the same language. That's important. Because when Jesus uses that language in his time, he is not demoting the Spirit of God as somehow below the Father. The Spirit is equal. And so with those kind of eyes and understanding, embedded within the Jewish story itself and creation, in the creation story of Genesis 2, you see not a hierarchy, but you see equality baked in from the beginning, which fits the first creation story that we have in Genesis 1. Male and female, God created them. Male and female. And then you get this more primitive story in Genesis 2, where there is an equality baked in. So I just want to make a public statement on behalf of all churches everywhere as a real deal reverend standing before you in good and mostly good standing. depends who you ask. But I just want to apologize on behalf of the church and history for maligning women and for not valuing you as equals, because you have not been valued as equals throughout church history, even to today. And that is not the Jesus tradition. That was not Paul. Even though Paul gets credit or blamed for language of keeping women in a submissive posture, at the very time he's saying that for a very specific area, he has a woman being the pastor up in the northern region. So hear that, and hear an apology from a Rev, that is an ongoing mistake, and I'm sorry that that's happened, because there's no case for that. I understand. It's almost like the people who've been in charge of the church for pretty much the whole time have been men, and they haven't noticed or something. I wonder if there's a connection there. So anyway, I digress. So Amy Jill Devine continues. She continues making the point that the possibility that a person could somehow be the presence, the dwelling among us, was not out of line with ancient Judaism. This is her speaking now. First century Judaism was sufficiently fluid to allow even the idea that an individual could embody divinity. We know that because the earliest followers of Jesus who recognized him as divinity incarnate, such as Paul or James, the brother of Jesus, who's running the Jerusalem church, still called themselves Jews. Everybody recognized them as Jews. So she's just simply making the case of this, the Shekinah dwelling within has room within the Jewish tradition itself. Jesus was born male, the Son of God. If, however, this is sort of a brain thing here, if, however, Jesus is inhabited by Shekinah, Jesus brings the divine presence to the world, then, in some way, the man Jesus also embodies the sacred feminine. You following the logic? So if the Spirit of God is a feminine presence, if it is known as a feminine reality, a feminine spirituality, then when Jesus is embodying this very same thing, what is working him and wooing him and leading him is, by definition, the sacred feminine. That's pretty important. It goes on. In the Old Testament, there is maternal imagery for God, including that of a mother bear, an eagle hovering over her nest, a woman in labor, a nursing mother, and verses like this: I was to them like those who lift infants to their cheeks. I bent down to them and fed them. In the New Testament, Jesus continues this tradition, claiming motherly concern as his own. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I have desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Although often ignored, there have been important Christian thinkers who have explored the idea of Jesus as mother. of taking this femininity to the next step, which might seem shocking. But one of the most notable of these was the gender-bending reflections that came from Julian of Norwich around 1390. Just backstory on her, this is a woman that grew up in the church, had a near-death illness, and as she's coming out of that, she had these incredible experiences of revelation from God. And they were so powerful that she devoted herself to the church in as full a way as she could possibly imagine. She had herself literally walled up inside of the church, so she could not get out, bricked in. Not a gate, bricked in. Her food and drink would have to be handed to her, and people would come to her for spiritual counsel as she was literally in this church entirely. And people did. And her writings are some of the oldest writings we have from antiquity. In fact, her writings are the first female English works that were ever printed. That's pretty remarkable. And she has some things to say. And so she says this, "And so Jesus is our true mother in nature by our first creation, and he is our true mother in grace by taking our created nature. He is our mother, brother, and savior." How does that sit with you? Is there a big who cares thing right now, or is this, it's a lot. Here's why I think it matters. And this is why I really wish that a lot of the translations of Jesus calling God Father, I wish they'd gotten it right and really been true to Abba. Because Abba was intimate. Abba was daddy. When we think of Father culturally, we think of man in charge, the guy who's super strong, and that is helpful, but it is also damaging. If we understand Abba as daddy, the guy who gets down on his knees, like Drew plays with Hunter, like Drew wants to be that kind of daddy, that changes our imagery. Or if we take another translation of Abba, which can be friend, it changes the tone of Jesus. How many of you have ever felt comforted in some way by what you would call God? Anybody? Probably most of you, even if you didn't know what was happening. That comforting experience that we have of God is not typically masculine. It is feminine. It is motherly. And so when we see this kind of history and language stuff coming out for us and understanding this was a picture that Julian had and that it's evidenced in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it gives us the capacity to lower our shoulders, to open up to this divine caring of God, who is beyond gender. Because there are times in our life when we need a Godfather, but I would say there are most of the times we really need a God who is like mother. And that's what we're seeing here. This Jesus who helps us, who heals us, who strengthens us, all part of shalom, helps us become, helps us learn to walk, helps us find our way, welcomes us back after we've fallen. These are the images that we all long for, and it's there. Another theologian, Grace Ji-soon Kim, puts it well. "The Christian faith is different from what the world teaches. The Christian faith is not seeing is believing, but rather believing is seeing. We must open our eyes and hearts and see Jesus' presence in our lives. We need to see him in the places that we dare not to look and dare not to think about." And I ask the question, or actually this is a quote from her book, which is brilliant. "Everyone is born of flesh and spirit. The problem is that we forgot. Our experiences of faith, our moments of insight, our saying yes to the path of Jesus, these are milestones in our journey when we're waking up to the reality that God has been with us and loves us and has all along. And I'm wondering where you are in this journey now. wondering how open you are to the reality that there is an isness beyond flesh and blood, that your brain can't always figure out that thing that we call God. Some of the scientists I'm reading right now, it's their science that leads them back to God, because they cannot make sense, like Einstein, like Laszlo. Their science does not make sense of how things come together. One I read last week, he was a guy who came to faith through science. He was a brilliant scientist, and he was studying hydrogen. And he could figure out the mathematics and the formula for hydrogen to make sense. But the thing he couldn't answer, and nobody else could, was this. How did hydrogen figure out how to be hydrogen? So I invite you, in our Western world, where we pride ourselves on getting our brains around everything, understanding everything, leaving very little room for faith, I remind you that the Gospel of John starts with the light coming into the world, and the darkness did not understand it. Meaning that you can't understand, you can't control it, you have to be open to it. And that's where we are today. Sometimes my sermons are a little cleaner on how-tos and give you some tips and stuff, and here's the practices for the day. But sometimes they're more like this. I want to mess with you. I want to, probably more often that. I want you to leave here thinking and wondering, how do I feel about this? Where do I go with this? And my go for you today is, will you be open to this one who dwells with us? Will you allow yourself the freedom to see? To see. Carrie would call them a God wink here and there. These moments where you in reflection, you look back and you're like, man, that was just really wild how that happened at just the right time and I understood it. Or, wow, I just really sensed something giving me strength or comfort or peace or whatever. Be open to it. Trust that the nature of God is good, that it looks like Jesus, and choose to follow it. I want to give us some silence for a moment, and then we're going to say this version of the Lord's Prayer written by John Newell together out loud. But before we get to this, I invite you just to be still with me. So close your eyes if you're comfortable with that, or a soft gaze. I invite you again to take a deep breath. I am confident that the Spirit of God is at work in this space today, at work in your life. Can you be still and quiet enough to hear the voice, to sense the nudge, to feel the woo of God in a particular direction? What is it? What is it asking you to do? God, as you have been in this place, inviting us in before we showed up, with us before we showed up, I pray that we have been with you now, that we have given you opportunity to speak and work in our lives, to mess with our paradigms because they need to be messed with, to stretch us into new ways of thinking, to realize that even our best knowledge isn't going to be sufficient. So help us chill out, relax, and open ourselves up to who you are, to your love in our life, and to your leading toward shalom. To that end, we choose to pray together this rendition of the Lord's Prayer. Let's say it together. Ground of all being, mother of life, father of the universe, your name is sacred beyond speaking. May we know your presence. May your longings be our longings in heart and in action. May there be food for the human family today and for the whole earth community. Forgive us the falseness of what we have done as we forgive those who are untrue to us. Do not forsake us in our time of conflict, but lead us into new beginnings. For the light of life, the vitality of life, and the glory of life are yours now and forever. Amen. Women, I want to make sure you get roses. Lauren, could you grab one of these vases? And Dave, could you grab, or CJ, could you grab one of these vases to make sure women get one on the way out? Be sure to see the table in the back with Rick to buy your books before you get out of here. And have a great day. Thanks for coming.